As we look about us today and see all the trouble, unrest, suffering, and sorrow, and death, it makes a Christian pray more earnestly for that kingdom which our Lord taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Blessed are our eyes of understanding, for we know that this kingdom will be the real remedy for man's woes. Now, man may try to patch up the old order, but we know they will fail, because the scriptures tell us that it does not work to put an old new patch on an old garment, nor to put new wine in old bottles. Mankind, in their undone condition, will not be able to bring about such a ruling government which will be the desire of all nations. We have to admit that Satan is still the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, that spirit that now worketh in the hearts of the children of disobedience. God's due time has not yet reached. The earth is still being populated. Mankind still has not learned the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and especially the lesson that armament will not bring peace. And then, of course, we all know the church still first has to be completed. These are just a few of the signposts that we see along the narrow way. There is a song that says, "Only God can make a tree." And in this same sense, only God can establish a kingdom which will cause all the inhabitants of that kingdom to eventually say, "Lo, this is our Lord, we have waited for him. He will save us. Lo, this is the Lord, we have waited for him, and we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." But before this can take place, you heard Brother Wassman last night, has to take place, doesn't it? In addition to what he told us about the day of Jehovah, we read in Isaiah, the 25th chapter, verses 9 to 12. "For in this mountain or kingdom shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down under the dunghill. And he shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them, and he shall swim as a swimmer swimmeth forth his hands to swim, and he shall bring down their pride together with the spoils of their hands, and the fortress of the high fort of thy walls shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, even to the dust." And then in Haggai, we have another scripture concerning this time. It's Haggai, the 2nd chapter, verse 6 and 7. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with the glory, saith the Lord." And then, of course, that well-known text of Daniel, the 12th chapter and the 1st verse. "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." Now these texts of scriptures clearly portray to our enlightened minds the destruction of all existing civil powers who are trying so hard today to have world supremacy. But blessed are our eyes, for we see, blessed are we to know, that the fifth universal empire will be the one who will have world supremacy, because it will have Christ Jesus as its righteous and peaceful ruler. Isaiah speaks of him in the 9th chapter, verses 6 and 7. Here he tells us that the government shall be up on his shoulders, and of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now John the Revelator, he was given a vision of this kingdom, and he wrote about it for us in the 21st chapter of Revelation, in the second verse. He said, "And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now you will notice in your common Bible, we find this explanation, which we feel is correct. Quote, "The divine government, the new heavens, the gospel church in glory, and kingdom power, spiritually invisible to men, yet all-powerful." Unquote. Yes, we find that the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom, which will bring about the desire of all nations. It will put into operation the will of God, as we are taught in our Lord's model prayer, "Thy will be done on earth, even as it is done in heaven." Now we can best illustrate the thought of this kingdom of God by remembering what constituted the ruling kingdoms and powers of England and other kingly nations of the past when they were a great power. They had their king, their queen, their princes, their prince, lords, dukes, earls, knights, and so forth. These were the ruling powers of the kingdom. They constituted that kingdom. No one else had the power to put into operation a law of that kingdom. They were the rulers that made the laws, and they enforced these laws. The people were merely the subjects of that kingdom and had no voice in the ruling of the kingdom, but were compelled to obey the laws of the land. Thus it will be with the coming age, when the righteous kingdom of God is established. The people of the earth will be the subjects of that kingdom of Christ, but will not have a voice in the laws of the kingdom. Neither will they have power to enforce the laws of the land. These laws will be made and enforced by the spiritual powers. In the Psalm, the 45th chapter, in the 16th verse, we are told that the ancient worthies will be made the rulers of that kingdom, the earthly representatives, because there it tells us that they will be the princes in all the earth. So we find that the people will have no voice in the making of the laws or any right to the carrying out of these laws. For Isaiah tells us that the law shall come forth out of Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now through the prophet Daniel and others, God promises was given to Israel that at some future time he would set up a kingdom on the earth, and that that kingdom would be worldwide, and that it would last forever. This is found in Daniel, the 2nd chapter, the 44th verse, and Daniel, the 7th chapter, and the 27th verse. Now, this messianic kingdom is to be established to meet the fallen conditions of the human family and to bring mankind back into harmony with their Creator and His perfect laws and arrangements. This kingdom will intervene between the great God of the universe and mankind. The great Creator of the universe, Jehovah, has given the messianic kingdom to our Lord Jesus, who is the first to represent that kingdom. We read in Luke, the 17th chapter, verse 20 to 21, reading from the Diaglot. This was when the Pharisees asked Jesus when the kingdom would come. They said, "And having been asked by the Pharisees when God's kingdom is coming, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God comes not with outward show, nor shall they say, blessed here or there, for behold, God's royal majesty is among you. Now this great king, Jesus, while he was on this earth, was unknown and threatened and treated with violence. All down through the gospel age, the disciples are also unknown and often treated in a similar manner. Yet the kingdom that they represent will surely be established in God's due time. For faithful is he who has promised it and will also fulfill it. Already our Heavenly Father has appointed our Lord as King, as we read in the second chapter of Psalm in the sixth verse. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. Now the object of this kingdom and its purpose is clearly set forth in the Word of God. When it shall be established, some of its subjects will be asleep in death, while some will be awake. But at that time, God will recognize none of them as having life. The control of the whole world will be in the hands of our Lord, as the one who purchased it with his own precious blood, and who is able to bring blessings to all mankind, that is, the willingly obedient. The kingdom of heaven, as foretold by our Lord, will come about without outward show. The ruling powers of the kingdom will be spirit beings. The scriptures instruct us that those who will inherit it must become spirit beings before they can enter into it. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15 chapter, verses 50 and 52. He says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." So those who are living will be changed in the twinkling of an eye from corruption to incorruption, from mortal to immortal. All must become spirit beings and given the divine nature to have a ruling part of our Lord's kingdom. Now many in the past have overlooked the fact that nearly all the Lord's teachings point to this kingdom, his messianic kingdom. As he taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come," he meant that we should at all times have in mind God's glorious promise that eventually, through Messiah's kingdom, ignorance, sin, and death will all be overthrown, and that the willing and obedient of mankind will be released from these, until every knee shall bow and every tongue confess to the glory of God. Our Lord gave us these scriptures in order that we could connect them with the great promise given to Abraham, which was so well covered by the brethren in this platform, the Sarah feature of it, the Law Covenant, and the New Covenant. "In thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now the Lord's message, which he told us to proclaim in his name, is the gospel of that kingdom. Also the message of the coming glory, and that now God is selecting a people for his name, that is, a little flock, to be the spiritual seed of Abraham, the ruling powers of the kingdom of Christ. Paul tells us in Galatians, the third chapter, the 29th verse, "And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now Jesus gave us many parables respecting the kingdom, but the majority of these refer to the kingdom class of the present time, rather than to the kingdom in its fully developed state during the 1,000 years of his glory. Blessed are our eyes that we see or understand. All of God's people that have consecrated their lives to God since Pentecost, even up to date, those that made it symbolize their consecration just yesterday, if faithful, they constitute the kingdom class. These now are prospective kings in the embryo, unfinished, undeveloped, incomplete condition. Some of these may fail to complete to full development, therefore fail to make the calling and election sure. Now we know that these kingdom members develop very slow. It takes a whole 2,000 years to develop them. It will take the entire gospel age to complete the number and fully develop them to the state that they are going to be pleasing to the Heavenly Father. Now Jesus and the apostles, they did the sowing for their own period of time and for all the wheat class that have been developed from that time even to the present time in which you and I are living. Now Jesus explains in another parable that the harvest is the end of the age, the gathering together of the consecrated ones in the first resurrection. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter and the 3rd verse, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." Considering the class this advice is given to, we find them to be those who have a desire to draw near to God and have Him draw near to them. God has promised a great reward for submission to His will. And the Apostle Paul is stating here what the will of God is concerning those who desire to live nearest to Him. He tells us that it is God's will that we set ourselves apart for His service, that we may have the privilege to lay down our lives in His work, that all affairs of our life, our hearts, should be set to know and to do the will of Him that we have promised to obey. This, we find, is a living sacrifice, not only when we present it at consecration unto God, but a continuing of that sacrifice even unto death. Blessed are we who have this privilege. Paul tells us in Hebrews, the 10th chapter and the 9th verse, speaking of Jesus, he said, "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." And again in Psalm, the 40th chapter and the 8th verse, "I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is written within my heart." Now these verses from the Word of God are brought to our attention for an example as to the manner which our Lord would fulfill all that was written in the book concerning Him. Now as footstep followers of Jesus, we also must be in the same attitude as our Master. "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus." It should be our delight to do the will of our Heavenly Father. Yea, His law should be within our heart. We have consecrated our all to Him and have made a vow that we would do to the best of our ability, do that which would be pleasing to Him. Now it would not be possible to speak with any degree of correctness what our Lord knew during His earthly ministry. For how could we know except He declared it? He said the times and seasons were not known at that time by anyone, but the Father only. And that still holds true today. But we are assured that our Lord knows all on the subject at the present time, for He now is the express image of God and seated at His right hand, figuratively speaking. It would be impossible to understand many of the deep things pertaining to the Messianic age long before their fulfillment. The prophet Daniel tells us that the prophecies relating to the time of the end were sealed up, or closed up and sealed until the end, as these things became due to be understood. Blessed are our eyes as we see these unfoldings become meet in due season for the household of faith. So we are to walk in the light and be guided by His Word. As our convention theme text tells us, ye are all children of the light. So we find that the pathway of the church, all the way down through the ages, has been one of increasing light. Our faith in God does not merely believe that there is a God of power and of wisdom, but we also need to exercise faith in divine providences in our own personal lives. Yes, those who come to God must believe that He is, that He really exists, and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. By having faith in God, that He overrules all things for our best spiritual welfare, we are doing the will of God. We are permitting God to direct our course of life. Not our wills, but the will of the one we promised to obey. Now the psalmist David said in the 27th chapter and the 11th verse, teach me thy way, O Lord. Well, how can we discern the will of God? This is a question that is oftentimes asked, and it is a hard one to answer. You know, the Lord does not wish us to walk by sight and thus have no difficulty in discerning His will. No, He puts the matter in such a way that both our obedience and our faith are tested. The Scriptures clearly declare that a Christian is to walk by faith and not by sight. In order to do this, we should take everything that comes into our daily lives to the Lord in prayer. In Colossians, the first chapter, the 27th verse, we read, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We find the Scriptures speak of the church as being in Christ, giving the thought of members of His body. These are found in Romans, the 12th chapter, verses 4 and 5, 1 Corinthians, 12th chapter, verses 12 to 27, and 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and the 17th verse. And then in John, the 15th chapter, 1st and 2nd verse, here our Lord Himself used the figure of the vine and its branches to convey the same thought. He spoke of Himself as the vine and of the church as the branches in the vine, partaking their nourishment and life from the vine. It is not this thought, however, that the apostle's words express, Christ in you, the hope of glory. No, this word Christ signifies anointed, and all who will be members of the royal priesthood will be also anointed, not separately, but collectively. This was pictured during the Jewish age by the installation into office of both the kings and high priests of Israel. Because according to the Jewish law, every king and every high priest must be anointed before he could serve. Now the anointing which our Lord and the members of His body have received is different from anything else in the whole world. It is not being anointed with a special kind of oil, as were the kings and priests of Israel, but it is the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God. As the anointing of kings and priests in Israel was a divine evidence that they were accepted to office, so was it with our Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul tells us in Acts, the 10th chapter, verse 38, that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Here our Lord was set apart for a very high office, after the order of Melchizedek. During the gospel age, God has been setting apart those who are to be members of the body of Christ. These are invited to be kings and priests unto our God, a royal priesthood. Therefore, when one is received into the body under the headship of Christ, he comes under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We are not individually anointed, but collectively. This Spirit which we receive from God abides in us. Blessed are we who have been so favored. Whoever loses the Spirit loses the light and passes into the death condition, the second death. So the apostle urges us, grieve not the Spirit. Now if we cease to be of the body of Christ, we cease to be anointed. If we lose the Spirit of our begetting, we shall die. Now the begetting represents the beginning of our experience in the narrow way, whereas the resurrection is the completion. Each one of us is individually begotten. Each one of us must be individually born of the Spirit. Now there can be no question as to what the body members of Christ are called for from all the nations of the earth. The scriptures are very clear as to the purpose. God, the creator of the universe, has a very special object in mind, a very special work for those who will be of that spiritual body. They are to show forth the praises of him who hath called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. Not so that men can see the good works of a Christian and he get the praise and glory for it, but that for the good works men may glorify their Father which is in heaven. Now the word of God clearly declares that these that are called out of the world will be a peculiar people for a definite purpose. And that purpose in the end will be to be joint heirs with our Lord in his spiritual kingdom. Now many people of this earth hate evil and all things that are connected with it. We find this is very evident in our day with almost daily uprising and demonstrations against injustices. However, imperfect man's ways of solving injustice are not God's way. Blessed are we who know that under the rule of Christ's kingdom, those who then will love righteousness and hate iniquity will have every assistance to obey the laws of that kingdom. In Romans 14th chapter, the 17th verse, we read, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." So we can see the wisdom of the great Creator program. He has determined to permit mankind to convince themselves that their own inability to govern themselves, and to convince them of the need of a mighty and powerful and loving God, and of the fact that there is such a God. Yes, he will convince them that his glorious purposes are revealed in his word, and that whosoever will may drink of the water of truth and live thereby by actual deeds. As we read in the Revelation, when the bride and the Spirit say, "Come," let whosoever will may come, drink of the water of life freely. We find that favored civilized lands are not yet willingly going to so-called heathen and stricken lands with outstretched hands full of bounties. Too much money is needed for armament to be used during the dark hour. In proportion as knowledge has increased, the discontent of humanity has increased. Unbelief not only in respect to the Bible, but also in respect to the very existence of an intelligent creator. And this is very common in our day today. because some say God is dead. We find that there are some very noble people who are using their wealth in a praiseworthy way. But the general rule shows that selfishness still abounds. Laws of the land cannot prevent institutions and corporations to exploit the masses of the interest of a few. Now at this time we would like to read an article of Pastor Russell which he wrote 64 years ago. Written in 1916, found on page 6014. And it seems as though it was written about our present day. In view of the many satellites and secrets of nature that have been unlocked by man in the last few years. Quote, did God know all these things? What will he do about them? Will he bring in the millennium blessings and risk that man shall take for granted that they have won the secrets of nature by their own wisdom and perseverance and forget God entirely? Will they become discontented? Would a millennium of discontent be advantageous? I'll get it, yes. What will God do about it? Well, according to the Bible, God foreknew the conditions of our day as we are now reviewing them. And in our text, he gives a key to the situation. Elsewhere in the scriptures made very plain. Through the prophet, God tells of the dark night coming. After the morning dawn has been well ushered in, a dark storm cloud just at sunrise. This dark hour is described in the prophecy of Daniel, and also in that of our Lord Jesus to be the time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Bible students see this great time of trouble already beginning in the letting loose of the winds of strife in many parts of Europe. In the light of the Bible, they perceive that the results of this present war will be the great weakening of the nations, of the governments of earth, and increased knowledge and discontent among the people. The next phase of the trouble, according to the Bible, is to be the great earthquake, such as was not since there was man upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake and so great, found in Revelation, the 16th chapter and the 18th verse. This is not a literal earthquake, but a symbolic one. Revolution. Then the third phase of the calamity, the darkest one of all, will be the symbolic fire of anarchy, which will utterly destroy our present civilization. Then in the midst of that awful time of trouble, Messiah, the great king, will take his power and will exercise it with the result of the raging waves of the sea of human passion will be all be quieted. The fires of anarchy will be all be extinguished, and the reign of righteousness and peace will begin. There will be no patching of our present institutions, but a clean sweep of them by divine wrath, preceding the establishment of the new order, wherein only that which is righteous, just, equitable, true will be recognized. We rejoice that such glorious things are coming, even though the world must necessarily reach them through the tribulation of the time of trouble. Happy are those whose eyes and ears of understanding are open now, and who are in such heart relationship with the Lord that he can make known to them in advance something of the riches of his grace and show them how the coming troubles will work out blessings for the human family. Unquote. Yes, brethren, blessed indeed are we who can see through the schemes and devices of the adversary, whose world this is, and know that all is vanity. All will fail that is of his doing. So let us continue to be faithful unto death, and to avoid the snares and pitfalls of the adversary, so that we might come off more than conquerors. Through our Lord Jesus, Savior Jesus Christ. And may the Lord add his blessing.